Father, this morning we thank you that we have the assurance of your presence with us and the remembrance that as we come together in your name, it is your purpose to speak to us, to be at work in our lives, to stretch out your hand to restore, renew, refresh. And we pray, O God, that you will grant your Holy Spirit as our teacher today, that hearing we may believe, and believing we may experience the fullness of your love, the richness of your grace. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. I'll invite you to turn to the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1, beginning at 3 through verse 10. This passage we looked at last week, but we looked at one aspect of it, that in this opening passage, the apostle seems quite self-consciously to be giving it a Trinitarian structure. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says in verse 3. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 2, he calls him our Father as well. It is from the Father that all blessings are derived. And then we find out in the same verse that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ, the Son, through whom we receive the blessings of God. And it all comes together later on in a very clear statement, verse 13 and 14. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. We talked about that, and particularly about the whole notion of one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But now I want to look at the content of those verses 3 through 10. This is truth that is compacted. It is volumes in a few verses. It is a whole lot of the teaching of the Christian faith condensed in very short form. It would be possible to spend, I suppose, weeks on these opening verses. Look at verse 3. Praised be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Here I prefer the RSV translation. I believe it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. It begins with the double idea of our blessing God who has blessed us. Again, the idea needs to be looked at from both sides. We're very accustomed to the idea of God blessing us, and God knows we need it. It's customary at the end of practically all Christian services for a blessing to be given to the people. In fact, one of the functions of a priest in the scripture is to bless the people in the name of God. We sing, praise God from whom all blessings flow. We recognize that he is the source of the blessings that come to us. But the point that's being made in verse 3 is, he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, and for that, we bless him in return. Bless God who blesses us. Notice clearly also that the praise belongs to the Father. It belongs to him because he is worthy of our praise and because we need to know from whom all blessings come. We need to understand that though we may derive our paycheck from a company for which we work, that the scripture would have us recognize that behind it all is the hand of a God who gives us our daily bread. That very statement that we are so familiar with in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. To be sure, we work for it. To be sure, the salary that we earn or the money that we have may be the immediate cause of our provision. But the eye of faith looks beyond that to see the hand of God who has in fact blessed us. And I'm thinking of something in the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy. It says, when wealth increases, do not say to yourself that my hand or the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. Do you not know that it is I, the Lord, who give you the power to earn wealth? So even there, the idea is very clear. We see through our blessings to the God who has indeed blessed us. Now the blessings are in Christ. They are every spiritual blessing. The rest of the book of the Ephesians, to some degree, draws out the implications of that single statement. What are the blessings that come to us in Christ? We're going to look at a whole lot of them in the course of our study. I suspect the Apostle Paul here may be contrasting the blessings of the New Covenant with the blessings of the Old Covenant. Hold your finger in this passage, but turn back, if you will, to Deuteronomy. In the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 28. I'm not going to comment much on this passage, but I just want to bring it to your attention. Chapter 28. The opening verses, in fact the opening 14 verses of this chapter, detail the blessings that were to flow from the first covenant. I need to say it again. God has dealt with the human race on the basis of two covenants. The first one was a covenant made with Abraham and his physical descendants, the people whom centuries later were called the Jews. And these are the people to whom these covenantal blessings belong. But you have to be aware of the fact that the blessings are conditional. The covenant is not conditional. God made the covenant with his people. But to enter into the inheritance that that covenant speaks of requires obedience. Verse 1, if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow his commands that I give you this day, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. I need to say that there are two kinds of promises in the Bible. Some promises have no strings attached. The Lord simply says, this is what I'm going to do, and that's all there is to it. But there are many more promises of the other kind. They are conditional promises. They're promises that depend upon a certain response from his people, and that's what you've got here. But notice the character of these blessings, it says, that will come upon you. I think the Revised Standard says, these blessings will overtake you. You don't have to search for them. You don't have to seek for them. They are what will happen if you walk in obedience to the covenant. You will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, and the crops of your land, and the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flocks. Your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. You will be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. The Lord will grant that the enemies who rise up against you will be defeated before you. They will come at you in one direction, but they will flee from you in seven. The Lord will send a blessing upon your barns and on everything you put your hand to. The Lord your God will bless you in the land he is giving you. He will establish you as his holy people, as he promised on oath, if you keep the commands of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Then all the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will fear you. The Lord will grant you abundant prosperity in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock, the crops of your grounds, in the land he swore to your forefathers to give you. The Lord will open the heavens, the storehouse of his bounty, to send rain on your land in season, and to bless all the work of your hands. You will lend to many nations, but you will borrow from none. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail, if you pay attention to the commands of the Lord your God that I give you this day and carefully follow them. You will always be at the top, never at the bottom. Striking statement of the covenantal blessings that belonged to the people of the Old Covenant if they obeyed. Well, I probably don't have to tell you they did not obey. And consequently, they were not made the top, they were made the bottom. They were not made the head, they were made the tail. And if we were to read further in this chapter, all of the things he has spoken positively in these verses, exactly the reverse is said to be the consequence of disobedience. Now, Paul may have that in mind when he singles out the blessings of the new covenant. They're not the same kind of blessings. Now, this does not mean that we cannot expect some blessings of this nature, but the essence of them, they are spiritual blessings that come to us. Let's look at a bit further. We're back in Ephesians chapter 1. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. One way of looking at that passage is to look to the past, to the present, and to the future, because the spiritual blessings which come to every person in Christ. What do I mean by that, since that's a key idea to the entire epistle? If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been grafted into Christ. And that means, in effect, that God never, ever looks at you apart from his Son. All of the excellence of his Son accrues to those who are in him. And the essence of this whole notion of identification, it's the Spirit of God that puts us into, or baptizes us, he says elsewhere, into the body of Christ. And we become identified with him. So much so, as you're going to see, that when Jesus died on the cross, we died. When Jesus was buried in the ground, we were buried with him. When Jesus was raised from the dead, we were raised with him. When Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, we too ascended to the right hand of the Father. When Jesus sits at his right hand, we too are seated at the right hand of the Father. All of those are vast spiritual realities that accrue to the lives of all Christian people. It's part of our inheritance. It's the inheritance that goes with the new covenant. And the Holy Spirit, as we read at the end of this passage, has been given to us as a down payment. A down payment guaranteeing that what God has promised, he will surely fulfill. As we look backwards, what are some of these blessings that come to us in Christ? Well, in verse 4, he chose us. That is, God chose us in him, in Christ, before the creation of the world. Now, this takes us back into eternity past. How can we even speak about these things? How can we talk about a time when there was no time? How can we speak of a state of affairs that we cannot even imagine? It's impossible for us to think of God in existence totally without reference to any created thing. I mean, we can say that, but we can't imagine it. It's not possible for us to really grasp it, and yet that's what we must do. Because the first thing that we are told is that God chose us in Christ before the world was created. In other words, in the mind and the purpose of God, it was his intention to create a species of creation, to unite them to his Son, and to shower them with all kinds of blessings. And that was not an afterthought. You see, one of the things the Bible does is to give us a philosophy of history. a way of understanding the relationship of God and His action to the historical world. And we have to understand here that we are dealing, of course, with a God who knows the end from the beginning. And a God who freely creates. God did not create out of necessity. I remember once, years ago, I was studying theology with a man by the name of Paul Tillich. And he used a phrase that none of us had ever heard him use before. And he used it two or three times in his lecture on this particular day. He spoke of the full bucket theory of God. Two or three times he spoke of the full bucket theory of God. Finally, one of the classmates said, "Professor, what do you mean by the full bucket theory of God?" He said, "The idea is very simple. The God with whom we have to do, the God that we're talking about, is a God who is full in the plenitude of His own being. He doesn't have any lack. He needs nothing. It isn't as though God were incomplete and somehow needed something or someone to complete Him. It isn't as though God were lonely, as it's so poetically expressed in Weldon Johnson's lovely poem, God's Trombones. It talks about God looking out into space and saying, 'I'm lonely. I think I'll make me a man.' Lovely poetry, but it doesn't really express the truth. God was not lonely in the sense that He was deprived of anything. The only motivation given in the Bible for the creation is that God wanted to create, that He desired to create, not that He needed to, that it was His good pleasure to create, bring into being that which could be the object of His love and His affection. But if you will permit me to try to enter into the mind of God and understand this is an endeavor that is not going to be very profitable. Somehow, the Lord must have thought to Himself, of what nature will I make the creation? If it's to be the work of His hand, it was to be the dwelling place of those whom He created to inhabit it. And it's very clear from what the Scripture says that He made a decision to create a species of being in His own image. That's the description you get way back in Genesis chapter 1. Let us make man in our own image. Now, that does not mean that you and I look like God, and aren't you thankful for that? No, God is spirit. We do not resemble Him in a physical sense at all. But whatever else that notion of image of God means, it's very central to the whole of the Bible's understanding of our relationship to the Lord God. You see, we were created capable of a relationship with God. That's one of the aspects of the image of God. Some of you have heard me tell that at home I have two cats. One is named Magnificat. The other one is named Catastrophe. We used to have a dog whom we called Johann because of his bark. He's now gone. And we have another one called Wiggins. And these animals have held the affection of our family for a very long time. And sometimes the animals respond with what would appear to be affection. You can care for them. You can express your love for them by providing for them, taking care of them. But there comes a point at which you can no longer relate to a cat or a dog. And the reason is because they are simply a different order of being. You really can't fellowship with a dog. You're not the same kind of fellows. And it won't work. And you understand what I'm talking about. There's a different order of being. Well, the Bible never obscures the fact that God is God and you and I are not God. There is absolutely no confusion whatever of our relationship with God. We are not a part of God in any way. We are a creature created with a relationship. There is a link between the Lord God and us, and it's described as the image or imago Dei in which we are created. Another aspect for sure of this image is the fact that God has given us free will. He has given us the ability to be self-determining to a certain extent. You got up this morning and you decided what you would put on. Nobody told you what to put on, I trust. And you could have put on something else. There was no necessity upon you to put on whatever you decided to wear. And you all are perfectly aware of that degree of freedom. Now, it's not an infinite freedom we have. I mean, I cannot decide at this moment that I will now levitate 6 feet above your heads. I can't do that. So there's a limitation on my freedom. But the fact is, God has given us the ability to decide. And we know that. We absolutely know that. That is our experience. And the scripture attests to that. But now we're being told something else. We're being told, back before the world was created, God knew what was going to happen by bringing into creation a species capable of defying him. He knew that that's exactly what they would do. So the action of Adam and Eve did not surprise the Lord God. He knew. And when we read that the Lord appeared in the morning in the garden and said, "Adam, where are you?" It's not because the Lord didn't know where Adam was. It's that Adam didn't realize that he was lost. And it was a positioning of Adam in reference to himself. It's exactly the same thing with us, of course. God knows where we are at every moment. I don't mean geographically, but in every way he knows where we are. He knows who we are. He knows what we are. He knows why we are. But what it's saying is that God, in the mystery of his life, chose us in him before the world was even made. Now that is an amazing statement. All kinds of people have problems with it. I think it's because they speculate a lot about it. The scripture states it unmistakably clear. It does not develop it very much. So that there are all sorts of problems with the idea when you think about it and try to develop it systematically. All I want to point out is that we are being let in on an action of God that I believe occurred. I really believe that those who come to the Lord God are in fact chosen ahead of time. Now that does not mean, you see, you may say, well, what does that mean about the people who are not chosen? I'm glad you asked the question. Could it be, and here's one way of looking at it, only one way, could it be that God, knowing the freedom that he had given us, also, of course, knew how we would use it, and that the Lord knows, as a matter of fact, who will respond to him and who will not? It's not the same thing as saying he made it that way. If I stand on the top of the Empire State Building, and I'm looking up Fifth Avenue, and I see a car just coming barreling down Fifth Avenue, the whole thing is clear. And then I see over 35 or 36th Street, coming across is another car. And from where I stand, I can see those cars are going to collide at the intersection. Now, they don't know that. I mean, each one's exercising his freedom. But my position allows me to see what, in fact, is going to happen. That doesn't mean I'm making it happen. It means I am able to discern ahead of time what will happen. Now, something could occur, of course, to change it. Think of it this way, that God knew what would happen, and that he chose on that basis. Hold your finger here. This one I want you to go back and look at, if you would. Chapter 8 of Romans, just a little bit before the Corinthian letters. Chapter 8 of Romans, just take a look at this. Verse 29 and 30. Now this is strong teaching. You know, the Bible speaks about the milk of the word and the meat of the word, all right? Well, we're into the meat. It may give some of you indigestion, I understand. All right, 8, verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined. What does that mean? It means to destine ahead of time. To be conformed to the likeness of his son. For those whom God foreknew. What does that mean? It means know ahead of time. No, certainly God knows ahead of time what we're going to do. Could we say that God chose all who will choose him? His choice is everybody who will choose him. And he knows who they are, to be sure. But what he chooses is those who will respond to him. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son. And then verse 30 says, and those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. All right, let's go back and look at it. It gets worse before it gets better. Verse 4 again, Ephesians 1. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, you might get the idea that this would create a tremendous sense of pride in people. It would be exactly the opposite. Exactly the opposite. Because we're chosen, notice what we are chosen for. Chosen to be holy and blameless in his sight. Some people have said, you know, if you say that, if you say that God chose me and has called me, well, that means he's gonna see me through. Well, if that's the case, well, why don't I go out and live like the devil? I mean, because I'm his chosen one. No. No, that kind of thing would guarantee the fact that whatever relationship I have, it's not a relationship with the living God. Don't you see? Someone has put it this way, and I think it's right. I'm going to say it 2-3 times. The acid test as to whether or not you're chosen is not simply that you think you are, but is there a holy life? We're chosen to be holy. Not chosen to privilege. We're chosen to manifest the nature of God in our lives through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And that's one of the ways you know. Do you feel a draw inside yourself, an inclination to want to be what God wants you to be? I mean, God knows we often fall short of that. We often fail and need his forgiveness and restoration. But is the basic desire of your heart to be conformed to the image of his son? That's what we are chosen for. All right? He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. Here's the second statement. We are chosen to be adopted as sons. Now, the word sons, remember, includes daughters. Okay? I want you to realize that. The name Adam, if you have a... Does anybody have a King James version here of the Bible? All right, would you read the first verse of Genesis chapter 5 and listen to it carefully? All right. Genesis chapter 5. Whoever has a King James. Yes. Very, very loudly. All right.
This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he man.
Keep going.
Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam.
Stop. Male and female created he them, and blessed them and called them Adam. Adam isn't the name of the male. Adam's the name of the race. All right? Adam means man. If you have an RSV translation, it says, and called them man. Is that right? Yes. It isn't man in terms of male versus female. It's man in terms of humankind. So I want you to keep that in mind. There is no effort to slight the women in here at all. You have been chosen, notice, or predestined in love. Predestined to what? Well, to holiness. We've already seen that. A second thing we are predestined to be is adopted as children into his family through Jesus Christ. You're chosen to be brought into a family relationship. Now, Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. That's what that phrase means. He is the only begotten Son of God. You and I are adopted into the family. But let me tell you a peculiarity of Roman law. This has often been pointed out. It's not original with me, but you can look it up on your own if you're interested. At the time these words were written, of course, the Holy Land was part of the Roman Empire and was governed by Roman law. And one of the features of Roman law had to do with adopted children. And adopted children under Roman law could never be disinherited. Now, natural children could be. So that if, let's say, a son sufficiently enraged his father, a father could, under Roman law, officially disinherit the son if he were a natural born son. But an adopted son could never be disinherited. The full inheritance of the father passed to the son. There are three Roman emperors who became emperors because of that law. They were adopted sons. And they became emperors in succession because they were adopted. And the full authority and the inheritance from the father passed to the son. So it's not a second-class relationship, this adoption. It's an absolute inclusion within the family. But sometimes adopted children feel as though they're second class. Sometimes if there are natural born children and adopted children at the same time, there is the feeling that the parents may prefer their own natural child. And maybe that's the case sometimes. But God has gone to extraordinary lengths to assure us that that is not the way he wants us to think about it. I want to look at two passages that speak about God's adopting us. One again is back in Romans chapter 8. Let's go back once more to that passage. I'm beginning to read at verse 15. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. That's a capital S. What does that mean? The spirit of sonship. Somebody tell me. When you have the capital S, it's the Holy Spirit. That's right. But you receive the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. We receive the spirit, or as it says, I think, in the RSV, receive the spirit of his son. And by this we cry, Abba, Father. The word Abba is an Aramaism. It is not a Hebrew word, and it's not translated. It's left untranslated because it's simply a word that was used very much as the word daddy is used in English. It's a term of endearment. It speaks of a very close and personal relationship. It's the term of a little child for a father. The word father here would be far too formal, as though that he has put in our hearts the spirit whereby we cry, Father. No, it's not father, it's daddy. You see, it's that sense of tenderness and closeness of relationship. And the Holy Spirit is given to every believer. There's no such thing as a Christian who does not have the Spirit of God residing in them. All Christians do. And one of the things the indwelling Spirit is to do is to create in us the sense of family, that we really do belong to the Father, that He is our Father, not just God up there somewhere, but He is a God who has drawn us into His family. Now, that obviously means that anybody in whom the Spirit of God resides is my brother or sister. Unthinkable that I should cut off from my fellowship those whom God has accepted into His family. That's why St. John tells us in his first letter, if you say you love God and hate your brother, well, you simply lie and know nothing of the truth. Because that's a contradiction in terms. That's an impossibility. And your brother there isn't necessarily your physical brother, although that would be included. It's your brother in the family of God. Another statement St. Paul makes of a very shocking nature. He says, if we fail to discern the body of Christ when we come to the communion, we actually eat and drink damnation to ourselves. What did he mean? The body of Christ are those who make up the family of God. And if I come to the communion table and I cut off those whom God has included, that's dangerous business, people. That's a failing to discern the body. That's not the Eucharistic body of Christ it's talking about. It's talking about the church, the body of Christ. That's why you and I have to get over our denominational pride. We have to get beyond our group of Christians. It's all right. I was born into a family. And in the church, I am a part of a family within the church called Episcopalians. Sometimes I'm proud of it and sometimes I'm not. It's like any family. I like some things about it and other things that I don't like about it, okay? But it's the same way with you. You may be a Methodist or a Presbyterian, and that's okay. Nothing wrong with being a part of a family within the wider family of God, as long as your heart and your hand and your arm reaches out to embrace those who are not of your fellowship. To try to limit those with whom you have fellowship to your own little group is a massive offense to our God. It's a massive offense. We need to develop a global view of God's family. And we need to be open to any and all whom He has accepted. Because to them He has also given the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The second passage is just a few pages back from Ephesians. Actually, in my Bible, I think it's only about one page back. Galatians chapter 4. I'm going to read just the first 7 verses of that chapter. This speaks about this whole matter of adoption and sonship. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, that is the heir to a throne or the heir to a fortune or whatever, is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, listen, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. Why? So that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. There it is again. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. You see, we're talking about the blessings you and I have in Christ. And one of the blessings is we know that in the mind of God, we are a part of His family. He has adopted us into His family. We are heirs of all of the blessings that God has. We are joint heirs with Christ. We know because He's given us the Spirit of His Son to reside in us. The Spirit of the same thing that lets Jesus know who He is in Christ is the Spirit given to us. Do you see, people? Don't wonder who you are in the Lord. Realize that God has constituted you a part of His family. You're in, you're not out. You've got a father. You've got brothers and sisters, millions of them. People that you'll never see in this life, but they belong to you because they belong to the same family and the same father, from every tribe and nation and language and people. Let's move on. He adopted us as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will. I've already told you, the only motivation the Bible gives for God's creative act is His own pleasure and His own will. It never goes beyond that, as though there was some external necessity put upon Him. To the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. The one is capitalized. Who's the one He loves? And what comes to us through Him? Verse 6. Look at verse 6. What comes to us through Christ? That's it. That's absolutely right. To the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. We're talking about the blessings that we have been blessed with in the heavenlies, in Christ, from the Father. What is another one? He has given us grace freely. Now, anybody who's been a part of this class for very long knows that my absolute favorite word is grace. I love the word grace, because it says it all. It says that what God has given us proceeds from His heart of love for us. It isn't based on what I deserve. I am so glad that God does not deal with me according to what I deserve. But He deals with me on the basis of grace, which He has freely bestowed on me in the one whom He loves. You see, all grace resides in Jesus, and I am in Him. Let me give you a visual picture. Let's say that perfection, and by that I mean a life fully in accord with the will of God, let that be represented by a scale of 10, 10 being perfection. Well, some days I'm 7. All right. And some days I'm probably 2. And other days I may be 8. Those are good days. I don't know if I ever get any higher than that. Maybe not that high. But you see, I'm looking at my life over a month. And I have a little graph. And one can wonder, maybe I'm vastly overestimating. Maybe it's 2 or 3. But the point is, it's never 10. Never completely 10. So, what happens? Well, all of those lacks, some days it's this much of the graph is below what I'm supposed to be, sometimes it's that, sometimes it's a wide gap, and I've really blown it in a big way, and God knows it, sometimes not so much. You know what? By virtue of being in Christ, in the one whom the Father loves, everything I lack has been made up by His abundant supply of grace. Everything I lack has been made up before the eyes of his Father through his Son. And I am in him. And so are you. So you see, lots of times we get so discouraged with ourselves. Do you ever get discouraged with yourself? Do you ever disappoint yourself? Never mind disappoint God. Do you ever disappoint yourself? Do you ever wonder why you do what you do or don't do what you should do? I do. I wonder about that sometimes. And it amazes me. I think to myself, with all the grace God has given to me, why do I mess it up from time to time? Why do I still, after all these years, still need his forgiveness? Wouldn't you think you'd get to the point where you get beyond the need for forgiveness? Well, if anybody does, I've never met them. And I certainly haven't gotten to that place. But rather than hang my head, the Father says, just acknowledge it. Just confess it. Just recognize it. Turn to me, and I'll forgive it. And all the lack that I perceive and more is overcome in the fullness of the grace which he has given to us. Now, verse 7 gives us the present blessings. All of that had to do with our being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world and been adopted into his family. But now look at the present blessings. In him we have redemption through his blood. In Christ we are redeemed. We have been bought back. You see, God owns you and me twice over. He owns us first by creation and second by redemption. He created us, but we walked away. Ungrateful wretches that we were. We walked away. And then he bought us back. You know, I think of that lovely story in the prophet Hosea. Sad story. The prophet was told to marry a certain woman. And he did. And he loved her. He loved her. But the woman was very fickle. And she would often leave him and go off with other men. They had 3 children, Hosea and his wife. And eventually, she walked out altogether. And she just left the family, moved out, and began meeting her various friends and staying with them and living with them and all the rest of it. And eventually, she was even rejected by her lovers. They got sick of her too. And she ended up on a slave block. She had fallen to the very pit. And she had ended up on the slave block. And the Lord said, Hosea, I want you to go down and I want you to buy her back. Pay the price for her and restore her to your side. So, never failing to love her through all of this, he went down, saw her in this terrible condition, and when the bidding came, he paid the price for his own wife and restored her to the position of his wife. And the Lord said, Hosea, that's exactly what I've done with my people. I created them. I married them. You do know that the most intimate picture of God and his people is the picture of marriage. Isaiah 54 verse 5, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. Jeremiah 31:31, the day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with my people, not like the covenant I made with them when I brought them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was their husband. But they left the Lord. They forsook him. They went after other gods. And Israel became an adulterous wife. But did the Lord say, you're finished. You're just absolutely finished. No. He bought us back. That's what it means to be redeemed by the blood of Christ. So you and I belong to the Lord twice over. He created us, He married us, and He paid the price for us. The consequence of that is that we have, verse 8, the forgiveness, verse 7, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Grace lavished on us. You know, the actual word there, it doesn't come through in English. He has graced us with His grace. That's what it says. The word translated lavished upon us is that God's grace has been graced upon us, poured out upon us in all wisdom and understanding. The last thing it says in verse 9 and 10 is this. This is future. We've talked about the past, chosen before the foundation of the world, adopted into His family through Jesus Christ. We've talked about the present, in which we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, and grace poured out upon us. But now the future. This is another part of the inheritance. We are people with a hope. At a rather hopeless time for many people in this world, we're people with a hope. He has made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ. You know what that means? That means that God has told us what He's going to do. He has made known to us. Have you ever wondered what God's up to? Well, you don't have to hazard some kind of tentative conclusion based on limited observation. No, He's told us what He's up to. You don't have to gaze into a crystal ball to try to figure out what He's doing. No, He's announced it. What is His purpose? As He purposed in Christ. That's a way of saying that His purpose involves Jesus Christ. Or to say it another way, leave Jesus out of your reckoning of what God's doing and you'll never understand. Verse 10 tells you what it is. To be put into effect when the time shall have reached its fulfillment. This is the plan that will require all of history to accomplish. The plan has begun, it is continuing, but it has not come to perfect fulfillment yet, because this plan stretches all the way from creation to consummation. It's a plan for the fullness of time. And what is it? To bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. What is God's ultimate purpose? His purpose is to show that everything in heaven and on earth will one day be united in His Son. Everything. That phrase, things in heaven and the earth, if you study it in the Bible, you'd have to go back to Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That phrase means everything that exists. The whole of the created order. That includes this planet. Yes, it does. But every other planet. The vast creation, things in heaven and earth, constitute everything God has created other than Himself. And what does it say? His purpose is to show us one day that the whole of creation finds its significance, its meaning, and its unity in His Son, Jesus Christ. Dear people, don't ask me how He can do that. I don't know. Don't ask me how He can satisfy the longings of people in the East and people in the West. I don't know. Don't ask how He can bridge the cultures that seem so different from our culture here in the West, where one might wonder, how does God's working apply in these situations? I can't answer that. But I know what God's up to. And I know what He's going to do one day. And one day, we will see perfectly. We will understand how His hand, working through love, perfectly accomplishes the purpose that He has set out for Himself. Today, we perceive it only by faith, but one day we shall see it as it is. In that, I have profound hope. I'm optimistic in this world, because no matter how dark it gets, I realize that if I look at it against the background of God's eternal purpose, that dark strands are probably as necessary as light strands. Remember the picture of the tapestry from the reverse side? All kinds of blotches of color, loose ends, strings hanging loose, knots, all sorts of things. Doesn't seem to have any pattern to it. But in the moment of revelation, when we see as we are now seen, when God's purpose shall have fully come to pass, we will see the other side. And we will marvel in that day. I want us to sing two songs. One of them is, He Paid a Debt. It's on your psalm sheet. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. But now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace, the whole day long. For Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay.